Matthew chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, and said, Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Amen. May God bless his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Now, if we were the kind of people that followed the liturgical calendars of the so-called established church, then we would perhaps be more familiar with the fact that today is Epiphany Sunday, the closest Sunday to the Feast of Epiphany, which is the 6th of January. And in many countries in the world, even in Europe, this is the present giving day, or the 6th of January is the day for giving and receiving presents, rather than December the 25th. And that, of course, is because it is that day which was chosen to remember the visit to the Lord Jesus of the wise men. Now, I'd be all for giving presents on the 6th of January. I noticed when I was downtown just the other day since Christmas that two of the items I purchased in my Christmas shopping before Christmas were half price. So I think we could save money if we did our present giving and receiving on the 6th of January rather than December the 25th. But the word epiphany actually means simply a showing or a bringing to the light, a revealing manifestation of something. And in other words, of course, that is a reference to the fact that this was the revealing of the Messiah to representatives of the Gentiles, as well as the Jews who had representatives of the Jews had already come in the shepherds, and this was the showing of the Messiah to the Gentile races. And so that's where that word epiphany comes from. So I thought it would be good for us to dwell again on what is probably a very familiar portion of scripture concerning this visit of these men. But sometimes, of course, we can be so familiar that we miss truths. And it's good to have a first-time mentality, isn't it, when we look afresh at a portion of God's word. And this, of course, in Matthew 2 is all that we know about this visit of these wise men to the Lord Jesus. Let's just deal briefly with some of those misconceptions about this event. First of all, they were not kings. We read in verse 1, they were wise men, which comes from a Greek word magi or magus. It's the word from which we get the word magic, but that doesn't mean that they were magicians in the sense that that word is used today. I've often thought of it like this, that they were so intelligent and educated, so clever, that it was as if their knowledge was supernatural in some way. It's most likely they were advisors to kings serving in royal palaces in the east. And we're told they were from the east, and it's most likely it was perhaps Persia, Babylon itself maybe, which had that tradition of the learned, the wise Chaldeans that we read of in the Old Testament. Others have speculated that it may have been other places, but really we cannot be sure about that. They weren't astrologers in the modern sense of the word either, although they did indeed study the stars and read alongside that study prophecies such as those in the Old Testament. The second thing is there were not necessarily three of them. There is no number given, it's simply in the plural. There may have been two, therefore, or there may have been hundreds. And I've always thought that verse 3 gives us a clue when we read that Herod and all Jerusalem with him were troubled by their presence, because this city of Jerusalem was huge, a vast city. Josephus the historian tells us that up to 3 million people would be thronging its streets on special occasions. Richly dressed people would be coming and going all the time. And so why would the crowds notice three men, even if they were richly dressed? And I've always thought that suggests that perhaps there was a huge procession of wise men, with all of their servants, of course, as well, and maybe camels too. And of course, it's the three gifts that we know so well that has led to people thinking there may have been three, but we're not actually told that. There may have been cartloads of those three types of present. And then the third thing to note is, of course, that they didn't come at the same time as the shepherds. It doesn't specify how long after his birth they came, whereas Luke, of course, describes the shepherds visiting the Lord Jesus on the night of his birth, and he clearly uses the word babe there. Here we instead read of a young child, and we find in verse 8 and verse 9 and verse 11 that he's referred to as a young child. And that's because in the original language, the Greek word here is a very specific word for a toddler. We know that it wasn't immediately after his birth. And then, of course, we also know that King Herod, when he did that wicked thing, he sought to destroy him, he knew that he had to put to death boys in Bethlehem under the age of 2. So the wise men may have come anything up to 2 years after the shepherds. And so no wonder, traditionally, Epiphany falls sometime after Christmas Day. That, at least, does have a basis in Scripture. And, of course, having mentioned the shepherds, there's this great contrast, isn't there, between those who've already come and worshipped, the shepherds and the wise men. The shepherds were poor and uneducated and common and ordinary and Jews. And the wise men were rich and highly educated and important and Gentiles. And so the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world for sinners of all kinds. The gospel is inclusive. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Paul writes, doesn't he, in Galatians 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And while at the same time being exclusive, of course, inclusive rather, it is exclusive, because there is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved, and no other mediator but the man Christ Jesus. Nevertheless, it doesn't matter your race, your colour, your language, your intellectual level, your wealth, your health, your status, your profession, your gender, Christ is for you, and he came to save you. God chooses to reveal himself to those he reveals himself to. He calls from all the nations of the earth people to himself through Christ. But what strikes me about the wise men in verse 2 is that very clearly and very quickly on arriving at the palace in Jerusalem, they state their clear intention. Maybe they were teachers, I don't know. We have to state our learning intentions at the beginning of lessons these days. But they do a similar thing. They make their intention very clear, and they say to King Herod, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him." We are come to worship him. Their intention is to worship because it's been revealed to them by God's grace who this young child is. And that made me think, what's our intention in this new year? What's our intention as we go about our daily lives? Even as believers, even as Christians today, what is your intention meeting week by week with God's people in a place such as this? Is it to worship him? What about in what we do in the week, wherever we're engaged in our secular employment or among our neighbours and friends and family? Do we live to worship him? You know, the apostle said in the New Testament, whatsoever we do, whether we eat or drink, even such ordinary things as that, we're to do all to the glory of God. Our chief end, as the Catechism puts it, is to enjoy God, glorify God, and enjoy him forever. And if you're a believer today, truths about Jesus Christ and who he is have been revealed to you too, as they were to the wise men. And then do you intend to worship? And if you don't know why it is you should worship the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe you're not yet saved, then you too must seek to worship him. Behold this man who owns you as both maker and redeemer, the one in whose hands your breath is. As Isaiah calls him, wonderful counselor, prince of peace, the mighty God. and the one who determined to enter this world to pay for your sin and to purchase you for himself with his precious blood. Or if you want to be counted among those that are wise, then you will also seek to worship Jesus. And we'll learn more about true worship, I believe, from these men. So they identified who he is, and it's interesting, isn't it, that, as we've said, they were Gentiles, and they call him King of the Jews, the Savior, as we've said, who is for all men, brought into the world through the chosen Hebrew race, and yet immediately at his birth, this event proclaims that he's for all races. We were listening to Colonel Don Underwood last night in Norwich. He was preaching on Isaiah 49, and he highlighted for us those wonderful words of God the Father to God the Son in eternity past, recorded in that chapter, where he says, I will give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. And what a privilege that we are among those whom God has revealed himself to. But you know, when we briefly consider the event, we're familiar with these events with Herod and his false intention, where he pretends that he wants to worship. And he's very diligent, isn't he? We find that word diligent twice here. He says, he inquires of them diligently. He tells them to go and search diligently. But he is full of deception. And his intention to worship is false. And that made me think, or it caused me to examine myself. It should cause us to examine ourselves. And to think whether our motives are pure when we come to worship. And we may think, well, that sounds harsh. He was a murderous tyrant. But even as we were reminded this morning, we can go through the motions as well. I know I have at times in my life in the past, we can draw near to God with our lips and be far from God. And the prayer of our hearts should be, search me, O God, and try my thoughts today and see if there be any wicked way in me. And so there's that warning in the false intention of Herod to worship. But at last in verses 9 and 10, we find that the star, his star, leads them to the young child, the Lord Jesus. And when they saw that star and where it was, when they saw that it had brought them to him, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy in verse 10. Rejoicing with exceeding great joy, not at the meeting, but at the anticipation of the meeting with the King of all the world, the Creator. And when God reveals Christ to us, what is our reaction in our heart? Do we rejoice with exceeding great joy? For that reaction will, at the anticipation of meeting Christ, whether in his word or in prayer, that will be a test of how we stand, will it not? Do we rejoice with exceeding great joy at the anticipation of meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ? And so they come to this humble house. It's not a palace. It's not a castle. Perhaps they expected to find him in a palace. That's why, after all, they went to Jerusalem and went to King Herod, isn't it? Of course, though, God uses the weak things of this world to confound the wise. Things don't always work out the way we would plan them or expect them to. And so here they come to this humble house, and so they worship. And what an unusual and impressive sight this must have been. These richly dressed and most clever of men kneeling in the dust of a humble house and worshipping a young child. And this worship, you see, is characterized by humility. They fell down, it says. They fell down. And when we recognize who God is in Christ, then we will fall down. Now, when I say fall down, doesn't mean we'll fall down backwards laughing, as in some charismatic cabaret. No, but we fall more likely, as it were, forwards in tearful repentance and in childlike faith. When the glory of God is revealed in Jesus and we see his perfection, then it highlights our imperfection as well. Just as Isaiah, when he saw that vision of God high and lifted up, and he said, woe is me, for I am undone, and I am a man of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King. Or Paul, when he writes, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? Or Peter, when he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. But there are no blessings of exaltation without first the admission of sin and repentance of it. To get near to God, we must first humble ourselves. When we've recognized who Jesus is, we must humble ourselves. It is a characteristic of worship that it must be humble. They knew who he was. They knew that he deserved their worship. And then we come, of course, to these three famous gifts which the wise men presented to the Lord Jesus. And these gifts will help us to understand who Jesus is. And I'd like for the remainder of this time, most of the remainder of the time, to look at the three gifts and to look at them in three ways. First of all, what they do tell us about who Jesus is. And then what the gifts tell us about who we can be and who we are as believers in him. And in what they also tell us about worship and aspects of Christian living. And so we have these gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And the first thing to say about gold is that it's expensive. And it's expensive because it's rare. And its rarity makes it precious. And that reminds me that this child to whom it was presented was absolutely unique. Oh, many human children have grown up in this world, but here was one not only fully human, but also fully God. As 1 Timothy puts it, God was manifest in the flesh. In him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The creator of the universe took upon him the form of one of his creatures. Again, as John puts it, he was in the world, and the world was made by him. So indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ is more precious than gold. But gold is also that which belongs to a monarch, a royal, a king or a queen, just as our queen has her golden scepter and orb and other items among the crown jewels. And so this indicates that the Lord Jesus was also a king of the Jews, but king of all the world and for all people, as we have said. And the Old Testament speaks many times of the king that was coming in the future. The psalmist says, "Behold, I will set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." And right through to Revelation, we read of our king, don't we? With his name written upon his garments, the King of Kings. And if he is a king, well then, he must have a kingdom. And this is why Herod did the awful thing that he did, because his reaction was to say, "Well, I'm the only king around here. This is my kingdom." But as the Lord Jesus Christ later said, his kingdom was not of this world. It was not an earthly kingdom. It was much greater than that. It was the kingdom of God he speaks of, the kingdom of heaven, a spiritual kingdom first worked out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit and then physically one day, and of that kingdom there shall be no end. And the wonderful thing is, you are called this afternoon to be subject in that eternal kingdom. Because a king also has not only a kingdom, but also subjects that serve him and that honour him. But of course, on the other hand, a monarch also serves. And if you listen to the Queen's speech, for example, on Christmas Day, you often hear about her, she speaks of serving her people, doesn't she? And so this great King of the universe humbled himself to come to this earth to serve us. Yes, those who despise him, those who reject him, he was the servant king. But as king, he rules over his subjects. And yet being perfect and just, he also wants the best for his subjects. Or the hymn writer says, "King of my life, I crown thee now." Have you made Jesus king of every part of your life? Gold is for the king and the King of Kings. And then we come to frankincense, which is the most, the richest, if you like, of all the types of incense, which are perfumes, usually in the form of a powder, and also quite expensive. And even today it is burnt to produce a sweet fragrance. But the secret of its meaning is found in its original use in the Old Testament. For example, many times in Leviticus we read that the priests burnt frankincense upon an altar of incense. And we read those words, "an offering of a sweet savour unto the Lord." And as the scent drifts upwards, it was really a picture, as it drifted up towards heaven, a picture of prayer. And how can we know when we pray that our prayers are answered? Well, you see, the ones who would burn that incense in the Old Testament were the priests, weren't they? The ordinary people who were nevertheless appointed to stand before God on behalf of the nation of Israel. Those who were set apart to serve. And another one of their jobs was to perform the animal sacrifices. I mean, that was the way that God had said people must come to him in worship, by killing an animal, by shedding its blood, as well as these other things, such as burning the incense. And this, as you know, was all a picture of what was to come in the future of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would become the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. No longer would we need a priest or a sacrificial ritual, for Jesus Christ stands in that gap between sinful men and a holy God, and he alone can bridge that gap. As God and man in the same person, yet without sin. Of course, some people think, sadly, that we still need priests today. We need someone to do our religion for us. But the New Testament speaks of only two kinds of priests. Hebrews 4:14 says we have a great high priest, Jesus the Son of God. And of course he sat down at the right hand of God. His work finished, where he intercedes on our behalf when we belong to him. And the second kind of priest that the New Testament speaks of, as in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9, is where the apostle writes to believing people and says, ye are a royal priesthood, that ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Yes, all who come to God through the great high priest and through faith in him are made priests unto God. And you can come as you are. You can go straight to God through Jesus Christ, and your prayers to him will be heard and answered according to his perfect will. So frankincense is for the great high priest, gold for the King of Kings, frankincense for the great high priest. And then we come to myrrh, which is the strangest gift of the three, the strangest thing to give a child. But it had a double use. It was an Eastern spice made from a plant, and on the one hand it was used for healing. As an ointment it was placed upon wounds to ease the pain. And this of course foreshadowed the physical healings that Jesus would perform later in his ministry. And in turn those miracles that he did, they picture the spiritual healing that he brings to those that trust him. For example, when the blind man was brought from darkness to light, it reminds us of all of us living in the darkness of sin with its burden and guilt, and then receiving the light of Christ, offering forgiveness and friendship with God. But as well as healing, myrrh had another function. It was also used to anoint the dead. It was placed on bodies as they were buried. And why give such a thing to a child? Well, here we have the secret of his coming into the world, don't we? One of the ultimate reason, if you like, that Christ left the glory of heaven, which was to die for us, to become that perfect sacrificial lamb. As Philippians puts it, he humbled himself, he became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. He died on the cross. It was necessary for him to suffer and die for our redemption. Yes, he lived a perfect life, but then he went in our place to a punishing death. He loved you and gave himself for you. In fact, after he died, we read in John 19 how Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea buried his body with a mixture of myrrh and aloes. The myrrh was there at his death, as it was soon after his birth. Dying, he healed us. But praise God, he didn't stay in that grave, for it's empty. And he rose again, and in so doing declared the price paid and death conquered, and the way open for us to come to God. Yes, the myrrh is for the healer who would die for us, the great physician who heals from sin's disease. So Jesus Christ is King of Kings, the great high priest, and he died for the sins of the world. But is he your king today, as we've said? Is he your priest? Do you believe that he had to die for your sins? Let me tell you, he's also a friend and a brother. And you need not religion this afternoon, but you need a living relationship with him. But you know, the meaning of these gifts also teach us about who we are if we've come to Christ. They say something of the people of God. Because we've already mentioned that the Bible teaches us that we are a royal priesthood. And Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, and again in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10, says, he hath made us kings and priests unto God. That's amazing, isn't it? Just think about that. When you're walking down the street, when you're mixing with your colleagues, friends, neighbours, whoever it is, just think about it. If you're a forgiven sinner, clothed in Christ's righteousness, not your own, by grace, through faith, then you are a king and a priest unto God. And you are a king and a priest with more worth in the eyes of God than any earthly king or priest. With more power, with the Holy Spirit living in you, than any earthly king or priest. You see, because the consequences of our sin became his, so by grace, through faith, the rewards that Christ deserve become ours. And so the meaning of the gold and the frankincense apply to the givers as well. The wise men, after all, were saved people, I believe, brought to Christ as they were. But what about the myrrh? Well, we too must be crucified with Christ. We too must die to sin, must die to self, and then rise and live with Christ to righteousness. As Paul puts it in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And again in Galatians 5, he says, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh. Now the God must do this work in us by his Holy Spirit, but we also must put behind the old sinful self. And if you want to live with him, then first you must die with him. As we said a couple of weeks ago, there's no crown without the cross. And so the gifts teach us something about our standing in Christ as believers, as well as about who Jesus is. But then there's something more, and a third way, I think, that we can apply these gifts, because they speak to us of the nature of worship and the Christian life and service and so on. We've said, haven't we, that the wise men acknowledged who he is, having had that truth revealed to them, and they humbled themselves before him. And we need to be very clear about something, in case anyone should misunderstand. They brought these gifts, but there's no gift that you can bring to God to save you. Top Lady put it well, didn't he, when he said, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And we know that salvation is not of works, as Ephesians 2 tells us. It's by grace. We're saved through faith, which is the gift of God. But listen, once we're saved, we will want to worship him and serve him. And I think that one of the greatest areas of confusion today in the Christian church is what worship is. We sadly talk to many people today who seem to have this notion that worship is just singing. That singing is worship. We would think, talking to people, that that's all it is, just singing. But worship is honor and homage rendered to the God who deserves it. It's giving him, if you like, what is due to his name. And if we want to really understand the meaning of something in the scriptures, then we do well to look at the first time that it is mentioned. And the very first time in the Bible that we find the word worship is on the occasion when Abraham goes up Mount Moriah with Isaac in Genesis 22. He goes to worship. He was going to sacrifice Isaac in obedience to God's word. I don't think they were singing at that time. But God looked down and saw Abraham, and he saw him doing what he had asked him to do and being where he had asked him to be. And I think we can call worship that, doing what God wants you to do, being where God wants you to be. It is surrendering to him, surrendering to his will. Worship is coming to God, God's way. That's why in the Old Testament their worship involved the sacrifice of the lamb. Because it is coming to God, God's way. And in essence, worship is obedience. Obedience. And once we are saved, we will desire to bring to God gifts of obedient service. And in relation to this, I was thinking again of what could those gifts mean. And I think that gold speaks to us of his word. Because we find many times in the Old Testament that God's word is compared to gold. The psalmist says, more to be desired than gold are the judgments of the Lord. In Psalm 119, he says, the law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold. I love thy commandments, it goes on, above gold. And the book of Proverbs also says that God's instruction and knowledge is better than gold. It's better to get wisdom than gold. God's word, like faith, is more precious than gold as well. And when we're saved, we will love his word more. We don't always understand it, or everything in it, but we'll want to read it. And the point is this, we will happily submit to it. And when there is a conflict between our thinking and God's word, it will overrule us. This is a time of year when many of us begin new schemes of reading, and perhaps to read the Bible through again in a year, and that's very good, a very good thing to do. But it's not just reading it, is it? It's loving it. The psalmist says, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day long. And the more we love it, then the more we will be able, with God's help, to live it. That's what matters. Not just reading it through. You can read it from Genesis to the maps and have all the knowledge in your head. But we need to live it by God's power and help. And we need to be doers of his word, not hearers only. But the gold speaks to us of how we should view God's word. And then of course, well, it's easy to work it out, isn't it, that frankincense speaks to us of prayer, as we've already said. But thinking of it from our point of view now, looking upwards, prayer is the air that we breathe. coming to God with our praises of him and our petitions to him and in confession of sin also. And we know that it's God alone that hears prayer. We also know that the Lord delights to hear the prayers of his people. He promises to hear us, and he promises to answer us through Jesus Christ, that advocate that we have with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And Jesus said, if you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. But prayer, the more we engage in it, the more it changes us. The more it brings us into line with God's thinking, as his word, as we said of his word as well. And if we're saved, we'll want to be found in his presence. And it can be hard. I think one of the hardest aspects of the Christian life is disciplined, private prayer. We all fail at times when we don't pray as we ought, or we don't pray aright, or we don't pray enough. But all who know him and his tender mercy will come sooner or later with our needs and with our thanksgiving, with our confession of sin, or just to spend time in his presence. And so the frankincense speaks again of prayer. And then this myrrh, and I think in this application we can let this myrrh remind us of serving God through witness and evangelism. You see, it was a healing ointment. And we have, as we've had it revealed to us, the knowledge of the only solution to the problems of this world, sin and sorrow and suffering. And we can point people to the healer from sin, to the only way that we can be made righteous through him. And if he's done something so wonderful for us in saving us, then we will want to tell others as well, won't we? And again, it's one of the signs of new life in Christ that we'll want to tell others about him. And it's a privilege that the Lord Jesus Christ has commissioned us to have a part in that. He didn't have to. God doesn't need us. We don't do the converting work, that is God and his Spirit. But he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Our brother was saying last night of a conversation he heard where someone was kind of giving up because of not seeing results from their endeavours and labours. And he said, I've just left it with the Lord. And the brother said back, but the Lord has left it with you. And that's very true in a sense, isn't it? That God has given us this commission. And Jesus promises, doesn't he, to confess before the Father those that confess him before their fellows. The Bible speaks of turning many to righteousness. The Lord said to Paul on the Damascus Road, I send thee to turn them from darkness to light. And so no true Christian will be without God's word and prayer and witnessing for him. But we need again to be very clear that even these things in themselves do not save us. These are fruits of salvation, yes, these are part of obedient worship ultimately, but they're not an end in themselves. They are a means to an end. But these things, as we engage in them, are so that we might know him, and so that we might bring glory to him, and so that we might be conformed unto his image and be made more like the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There's one more thing that's very interesting in verse 12. You see, having worshipped, in verse 11, we find that immediately after they have worshipped, they hear from God, who warns them to return another way to avoid Herod. Having worshipped, they hear from God, and not only do they hear from God, but they then obey his word as well. They are doers as well as hearers of his word. And there's a final lesson here, that if you want to hear from God, then worship him, then do the things that are needful, sit at his feet. You know, people will talk about all sorts of leadings concerning God's will, but there are some very basic things that many of us daily fail at doing. Jesus said, these ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. And if you want God's warnings or God's blessings, then let us do the needful things. Acknowledge who he is, bow in humble repentance and faith in him, and worship him in spirit with the help of the Holy Spirit and in truth through his word, and worshiping Christ alone. And then you will hear his voice. And the more you hear his voice, and the more you obey him, well, that's worship, isn't it? As you look to him, as you trust him, and the more you worship, the more you'll hear. It's a circle. It's not a vicious circle, it's a victory circle. The more we obey, the more we worship, the more we worship, the more we hear from his word. You see, the knowledge the wise men had, as we've seen, led them to obey first in the following, the leading of the star, and finally in worshipping him. You know, there's coming a day, of course, when all the earth will worship him, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Thing is, you can do it now because you're responding to God's call in Christ and you want to, you desire to. Or you can do it then because you have to and there'll be no other choice. But then it may be, it will be too late. This is how the wise worship. And let us be wise and worship him. Saved ones, worship him. Sinners, worship him by repenting of your sin, believing on him, and then you'll be a saved one too. And in this new year, let us worship Jesus as never before, with the help of his Holy Spirit, and not just in church, not just when we're with other of God's people, but day by day in all that we do, wherever we are, whatever we're doing, what we say, what we think, let us worship him. Let us bring glory to him in these things, all the remainder of our lives, and then on into eternity, because Jesus Christ alone is worthy of our worship. I leave you with these words from Spurgeon. Best present that I got this Christmas was daily readings from Spurgeon's New Park Street pulpit. And 1st of January he said this: I wish during this year, this new year, that you may live nearer to Christ than you've ever done before. For it is when we think of Christ that we think little of ourselves, and that we think little of the troubles, doubts and fears that surround us. Oh, may God help us to worship him. Amen.